Could you go back to that song, I'm Not My Own, the third verse? I was struck by that. We actually learned it all together, the Perrys and Blair and myself, when we were at a conference last year. And I think it was Mrs. Perry. I really loved that song, right? I thought it was you, which if you suggest a new song, apparently you're going to have to come sing it with Blair. So just be careful. No, you won't. But what a great song. And I love this song, especially because of the third verse. And it's such a good testament. We often, and I've said this before recently, we often think and praise the Lord for salvation, justification. And then we begin to think that our sanctification kind of depends on us. And I like this verse. If he has redeemed me, I am not my own. The measure of my worth is his love alone. That continues into our sanctification. So if you've been saved for a year, 10 years, 30 years, you are still justified and sanctified because of the love of Jesus Christ alone. And that's such a good truth. All right. Thank you very much for going to that slide. Luke chapter 5 is where we'll be. This story is familiar as I look around. Almost all of you were here when I preached through Mark a couple years ago. And I preached through this story. Mark hits this story. If you remember, the Gospel of Mark is very rapid. You constantly are reading words of immediately Jesus did this or immediately Jesus did that. It's a very rapid book that moves through Jesus' ministry quickly. Luke's going to take a slightly different perspective for us. Same event, same details, really. But he's going to tell us just a little bit of information that helps us gain a deeper understanding than what Jesus is doing. Mark is wonderful in displaying. In fact, this is part of a long succession of miracles in Mark that very well explain the magnitude of Jesus' power and ministry. It's just everywhere Jesus goes, everything he touches is magnificent. Luke is going to emphasize something just a little bit different. And I got to find it myself. Luke 5, verse 17, and we'll read through verse 26, and then we'll jump into the message. Read with me. Now, it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. When he, that's Jesus, saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been laying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." What a great statement. We have seen strange things. And yes, they had. The word "strange" there means beyond our expectation. Such a great phrase. Do you find yourself at times in a terrible need, maybe a need that other people or the world around you can't fill, can't meet, a need that's beyond your control? Who do we turn to? Who do you turn to in that situation when life isn't providing the answers or the hope that you desperately want? What do you do when you're overcome? And the account here of Jesus, it's easy. And in Mark, it's easy even to focus on the group that brings the man and the man himself as he's healed. And this account is very familiar to us, but it's really a pivot point in Jesus' earthly ministry. And Luke makes that really clear. It turns the tides of Jesus' ministry in two ways. While the miracle itself captivates the crowd and captivates us, the reaction of the people should also draw our attention, as it did here in this story. And so let's start with just the investigation of Jesus. That's what it is. This is what Luke does really well. He establishes this is a formal investigation. You and I read it, and it seems very, very natural. It just kind of happens. It falls together, right? Even the language. Now, it happened on a certain day. Mark, by the way, tells us it's Capernaum. But it doesn't matter where it is. That's really not the point Luke's trying to get across. It just happens on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, and here's the key, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. This is a formal investigation, or rather I should say an informal investigation of Jesus, but it's absolutely an investigation. They want to know about this guy up in Galilee who's performing miracles, doing things that are hard to believe, but also he's teaching things, and they're hearing rumors, I'm sure, that the things he's teaching are contrary to their rules, their law. And they've come to investigate. This is absolutely an investigation. And what do we find these religious leaders doing? They've gathered. They've come from Galilee. We understand Galilee is that northern region where the Sea of Galilee is, where Jesus' ministry is. But they've also come from Judea. That's the middle plateau of Israel. That's where the majority of the religious leaders would have lived. That's the majority of where the rulers would have lived. That's where Jerusalem is. In fact, Jerusalem is noted as well. So not just the leaders of that region, but the leaders of other regions and the leaders of the temple themselves, the religious leaders of Israel. They have come to listen and observe and see what Jesus is teaching. By the way, this is the first recorded gathering of the religious leaders in relation to Jesus since the day he was born. When Herod said, "Who is this king?" And he gathers all the chief rulers together to ask the question, where is it that this king, this new king, is going to be born? And they give the right answer, Bethlehem. And they haven't investigated anything more since then, not that we know of. And so here they are, investigating Jesus, investigating his claims. In fact, they're listening to his teaching. It says that they are sitting by. Just a casual term to you and I that we hear. They're just sitting by. The idea is just observing and listening closely, right? They've heard about him. They're trying to take into account to form their own opinion. I think probably some of them are genuinely searching. They've heard things. Many of them probably want the Messiah to come. They're looking for the Messiah, but they're looking for a certain type of Messiah. Does Jesus fit the Messiah that they want? That's, I'm sure, the question or line of thinking of many of them. By the way, we do the same thing sometimes. We start asking questions according to our worldview. And that's, I'm sure, what they're doing. They're trying to look at Jesus through the lens of who they think the Messiah should be. And he's going to blow their minds. And I'm sure there's also some who are there because they already didn't like him. And they're trying to get ahead of this Jesus problem that they've got. This, you know, they already got, no pun intended, they got ahead of the John the Baptist problem. And now they're trying to get ahead of the Jesus problem. They're likely some curious, though. I would think there's some curious people in this group who haven't made up their minds, and they're investigating the healings. Now listen, as you and I read this, I was struck by this week as I was studying it. It seems so casual. Everything seems so casual here in this account. But I don't think it is. This is not random. To us, it seems extremely random. Jesus, he's stuck in a house. that's packed with people, people peering through the windows, people blocking the door. Everyone's just trying to get a line of sight to Jesus. And if you can't get a line of sight, at least get an earshot so you can hear what's going on and ask people around you what they're observing. It is jammed. And it seems like Jesus is stuck in this house and these four people carrying the bed can't get to Jesus. It just seems random. But I tell you, in God's providence, Jesus knew these four people would be carrying this paralyzed man to the house. He knew they would break open the window. He knew they would let him down. And I believe that to be true because of the language of what Jesus is doing here. He has sitting by, however they are, a line of Pharisees sitting there listening. He knows who they are. He knows why they've come. And he's going to display his preeminence before everyone. And he does it in a magnificent way, as he often did, that causes everyone to scratch their heads and wonder and ask more questions. Rarely does Jesus answer everybody's question perfectly. He usually answers a question with a question and causes people to ask more questions. Why? Well, that's going to frustrate those who don't genuinely want answers. And it's going to highlight to people who are genuinely seeking their need for better answers. And so Jesus begins to interact. And this miracle, as I said, it sounds random, but it's not. God in his providence has orchestrated this event so that he can answer the religious leaders' questions that they're not even going to ask. In fact, they don't ask it. He's going to demonstrate his glory. And so nothing is random. He is very precise in what he's doing and how he's doing it. And he knows what's going on in their hearts. Can I just ask you, this is a good point to just ask. How do people today ignore God's answers to the questions of their heart? Just like the religious leaders who are sitting there and they're listening to Jesus, they're observing. I'm sure there's some that are critical, and they're just looking for something they can catch Jesus at. But I think there must be also others who are genuinely searching, and they want to know the truth, but they're surrounded by their colleagues, and they're terrified to ask the right question. And so they're listening. How do we do the same thing? Where you and I, we ignore God's answers to the questions of our heart, or we don't ask the right questions. We hold back in asking the real questions because we know it might cost us more than we're prepared or ready to give. Well, there's a proper way to approach Jesus, and apparently it means ripping a roof up to get to him. And so verse 18, the scene is set in verse 17, but verse 18 is when everything happens. By the way, what is Jesus there to do? They're there because he has the power as the Lord to heal everyone. That's why the crowds are assembled. Verse 18, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. You know, finding Jesus often takes help. And this man laying on the bed is absolutely hopeless. What a great picture of us, absolutely incapable of getting to Jesus. He must have people help carry him and take him to Jesus. And might I add that you, as a faithful follower of Christ, that's your job. You are to help people get to Jesus. And sometimes, I'm going to be honest, this is super inconvenient, right? Let's say you're one of those stretcher bearers. You're the bad one. Let's say there's four and you're the bad one. And you're carrying this guy all over the place trying to find Jesus. And you get to the house and you can't get in. Wouldn't you be tempted to be like, well, we better come back next time. Let's take you home. I got stuff to do, right? We'd be tempted not. Who among us would be like, I have a great idea. Let's tear the roof up and get him to him, right? These are committed friends. This is incredible, the lengths that they're willing to go to take someone to Jesus. And yet that's our job. This man is absolutely helpless. And yet his friends care deeply about him. And finding Jesus sometimes takes tenacity. This is so important. Steve Dolvin and I have been working with a man to give him the gospel. And I just want the guy to get saved. Like today. I was hoping he'd be here tonight. I'm looking around. I don't see him. I wish he'd just accept Christ. But he's working through in his own mind what that means and the commitment that that would take. It's absolutely different than anything he's ever thought or been taught in his life. It means an entire shift of his life that involves his family, his friends, his work, everything. He understands now the ramifications of what that will mean to turn to Christ, and he's so close. And sometimes leading someone to Christ or bringing someone to Jesus takes tenacity. It takes time. It takes our effort, our continued effort when we feel like giving up or when there's other things we could be doing. And yet, these four friends are such a great picture for us. They're persistent. They're not just looking for a little bit of help. That man on the bed, his only hope is Jesus. And they're willing to get him there. In fact, without Jesus, this man will remain paralyzed. And they know that. And so they dig up the roof. They tear it up. And we talked when we went through Mark what that would mean. They would have had to replace it. They would have had to fix it. They would have dealt with that later. That's minor. That's insignificant compared to this man getting healing. And so they tear it up. They lower him to Jesus. What an incredible act of grace and mercy to him. And Jesus gives this odd, that sometimes troubles people, response. So they lower him down, verse 19, when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the rooftop or housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. All of a sudden, there's room in front of Jesus. Everyone squeezes a little bit more to watch this magnificent thing, because I think the crowd knows what's going on. Verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Have you been puzzled by that? I'll admit, I've been puzzled in that by life. Why Jesus jumps from never having, there's no other recorded conversation here. He just sees this, and two strange things happen. One, he says to the group that their faith is incredible. He's going to say that. He saw their faith. And then his reaction is to forgive these people, or forgive this man. He rewards them. And this passage sometimes disturbs people because there's a lot of error around this. There's a lot of error in health and wealth, preaching, apostolic, charismatic teachings around this, built on this event happening, and it's because they don't understand what's really going on here. Jesus is healing this man because Jesus loves this man. Jesus is healing this man because Jesus knows what's going on in the heart of this man. This man has faith. Although he may have been carried there by four people, he has faith. Jesus proclaims or praises the group for their faith as a group. But don't get lost in that. He's not forgiving this man, and he's not healing this man because of the faith of the group. He's healing and forgiving this man because of that man's faith. And all of Scripture would support that, right? It is through faith that this man is saved by the grace of God because of the faith that's in him, not the faith of his friends. But that doesn't stop Jesus from just praising the people, praising the friends here, by acknowledging that he knows their faith, he sees their faith, he's pleased by their faith. And so he's simply praising the entire team, that they're filled with faith, they're tenacious in their faith, they're good friends. Boy, they have loved this man more than they love themselves. Haven't they? They've gone out of their way to carry him all the way there. They've gone through the shame and embarrassment of ripping somebody else's home up. They have put themselves in the spotlight in order to help this guy. They have loved him deeply. That is good, godly love right there. And they've done it in front of everyone. But Jesus has more power than just healing power. And that's what he's displaying. There's no recorded conversation for us here. I mean, I think it's pretty plain. It's obvious what they want, right? If a paralyzed guy came through the roof today, we would be pretty sure he wanted some kind of healing, although we don't have that power. Right? It's obvious. They know why he's there. They know what's going on. And so Jesus addresses the man's greatest need. Don't miss that. That's what's happening. He's addressing the man's greatest need. And it's not healing. It's the forgiveness of his sins. In fact, he's doing that as a public testament to all the religious leaders that are sitting there wondering, who is this guy? Is this guy the Messiah? Does he just have some kind of anointing by God? Or is he the anointed one? Is he some charlatan who's just trying to gain everyone's attention and following? Or is he truly the Messiah? And Jesus is going to make it really clear. He has the power to forgive sins. And they begin to question immediately. Only God has the power. That's blasphemy. Only God has the power to forgive sins. Yes. Very good. You got the point, religious leaders. That's the point. This isn't even about... Jesus cares deeply about the man. Absolutely. So much that he's willing to die for that man. But it's bigger than just that man. And he's making that clear to the religious leaders. I find it so interesting. The friends bring him, they lower him down. This man is there to be healed. He's asking for something good. And Jesus gives him something great. Something he didn't even ask for. What a great testament of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. You know the verse. The context of Ephesians 3 is God's perfections. We're told to be rooted and grounded in love, that we're to understand the length and breadth and height and depth of God's love. And then we have Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. This is a great display of that. And how often in our lives even do we do that? We ask God for just a little bit of something good when God wants to give us something great. This man asked for, this is a good thing. This is a pretty big good thing. To go from being paralyzed to being whole again, that's a major life change. And it's like Jesus is saying, I've got more than that. I can give you more, and I will. And Jesus makes the statement. By the way, the religious leaders, they want to see some kind of power. There's no doubt they're sitting there like, show us what you got. Right? It even says in the first verse that Jesus is there that day and the power of the Lord was present. Why was the power of the Lord present? Because Jesus was there. God is going to work. Wherever Jesus is, he's going to work. And so there's power there, and they want to see it. It's just Jesus alone has the power to forgive sins, and that is so clear. So verse 21, they start arguing. Jesus makes that statement, man, your sins are forgiven. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason. They're talking. I think the idea is they may be talking quietly amongst themselves so that people can't hear. But verse 22 makes it really clear what's going on, right? So they say, who is this? Who's this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? But Jesus tells us what's going on in all of their hearts, in their minds. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts. The idea is he knows what's going on in each and every one of their hearts as they're questioning. And they're wondering, is this blasphemy? And they're thinking, did I just hear him right? Is he making himself equal with God? Jesus knows all those things that they're thinking. And so he answers their thoughts. This should be enough. I get frustrated. This should be enough. This should be enough for them to go, oh, he just answered everything I was thinking. I saw him heal. He says he can forgive sin. He just read my mind. This must be God. But they don't. They don't come to that conclusion, not that well. So Jesus speaks. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say? It's such a good statement. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. All right, pop quiz, not a hard quiz. Which is easier, to forgive someone physically of a paralyzed condition, or to forgive someone eternally of all of their sin debt for all of time? The sin debt, right? That's harder. Physical paralysis is harder to cure, or easier to cure. I got all mixed up in my own mind. So Jesus says, I'll do the hard one. Your sins are forgiven. You, man, laying on the bed. He's still on the bed, by the way. I will give you redemption for eternity. And all their minds are blown. How can he do that? And just to prove his power, he says, okay, I'll do the easy thing, the little thing, rise up and walk. He has power to do both. That's what he's stating. So he makes this statement, right? There he is. He's asking a question again. They are asking questions in their mind. He's solidifying, what's the real question? You want to know if I have power to forgive? You want to know if I am equal with God? Let me prove it to you by doing something really easy. I will make this man who is physically ill, physically incomplete, I will make him whole. And in doing that, I will prove to you that this man who is spiritually incomplete, I can make him whole as well. And that's what Jesus does. And there's one man who gets it. There's more than one man. I think the four carrying the bed were pretty happy at that point. Their job was done, right? They didn't have to carry this guy anymore. He can walk with them. And that man immediately, again, this would not make a good movie scene, because Jesus heals him. And it's just done, right? The guy just stands up and walks as if he's been walking for 30 years, no problem, picks his stuff up and walks out. There's no pain and anguish. There's no agony. There's this not a slow healing of it. It's just instantaneous, because that's God's power, the power of his word. And what does the man do? The end of verse 25 says, he immediately went to his house glorifying God. The man was forgiven and healed. He got more than he wanted. He got what he needed. And this is the proof that Jesus alone can forgive sin. And the crowd is amazed. Verse 26, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. We have seen things beyond our expectations, extraordinary things. The idea, there's really fear going on here. Fear could be broken into three categories, I think, at this point. The first type of fear is just sheer terror or panic. And this is some of the fear that we see, like when the disciples are in the boat and the storm's going on. And they panic and they run to Jesus and say, how could you even be sleeping at a time like this? We're going to die. They're panicking. That's the fear, terror that they have. The second type of fear, I believe, is that this anxiety, this deep-seated anxiety that we sometimes experience, to fret or to worry or to have our mind filled with misgivings. I think that's the religious leaders here. There's probably some sitting there and they're thinking, oh no, what does this mean for our power and our authority and our religion and our control? Everything is in jeopardy. If this man can do this kind of a thing, what could he mess up of our realm, of our kingdom? And they're fretting and they're worrying about that. They're probably some worrying that they've been wrong their whole life, and they may have been. And so there's this fear of response of anxiety, we could say. You know, what does that say about our thoughts about God when the fear that rises in our heart is anxious, worry, deep concern that we've been wrong, or embarrassment. I think there's a third type of fear, and there's definitely some in the crowd that have this fear. Because verse 26 says, they were all amazed, and notice what happened. They glorified God and were filled with fear. That third fear is awe, reverence to God. And I think this is the hardest reaction, the hardest type of fear, because it's an acknowledgement that we do not need to be in control, or that we're not in control. It means we live with an expectation that God is at work and He is working, and we might not understand entirely what He's doing, or we can't really put our mind around it, or we can't see down the road what that's going to look like for us, but we'll trust Him. See, fear, there's a really fine line between that kind of fear and anxious fear. Because when we start talking about down the road, the ramifications of what that might mean for us, and we start thinking it might cost us more than we want to give, or it might go deeper into our lives than we're prepared to go right now, then we jump over into anxiety and worry and concern. But when we stay in the realm of awe, we live with this expectation that God is the one who's going to work. And I cannot help but wonder, if you're sitting there, there's probably groups of people watching this happen, hearing Jesus, and probably some of them are thinking, I need to go get Tom. Tom's got a problem, and he needs it fixed, and Jesus could fix it for him. And there's probably some just thinking physically, wow, Jesus has power. But there's probably a lot more sitting there thinking, this is the Messiah that we've needed and been looking for our whole life. This could be my Messiah, my Savior. And the complications of what that looks like in their life causes them to just be mouth agape in fear, but also expectation that God will work. And so Jesus here masterfully proves His authority, His power, His control. What about you? When the complicated tasks of life begin to overwhelm, do you panic, flee, hide when you lose control? Do you fret and worry and become anxious and try to plan and prepare and overachieve in order to accomplish what is going to be good or effective? Or do you, in awe, rely upon God? Doesn't mean you do nothing, but you trust God to work in the areas that are beyond your control. This is the hardest reaction, yet Psalm 56, verse 3 says, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in You. In God, I will praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what can flesh do to me. So often we're afraid of what other people will think, what other circumstances will pop up, what other events in our life will be beyond our control, and what will we do or what will we say. And yet, like the psalmist, we should expect God to still be in control as He is today. Psalm 94, verse 16, carries a similar idea. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, Your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, Your comfort delights my soul. You know what I see there, just in those, that verse especially, Your mercy and Your comforts, Your mercy. We understand the mercy of God. The mercy of God falls into the moral attributes of God. Those are the attributes that you and I can share with God. God is merciful. Now, He's perfectly merciful all the time. But you and I sometimes can get mercy right. Sometimes we get it wrong, but sometimes we can get it right. And so the psalmist here is praising God for his moral attributes, the perfections that he has, his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness, his tenderness, his graciousness, all these things. But it's also your comforts, he says, delight my soul. The word comforts, I think, is more than natural attributes. These are the truths, the hard truths about God. These are the ones that we don't share with him. God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. That should comfort you. He is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He has the right to do what he wants with what is his. He is transcendent. He is far above us. He is immutable. He never changes. He is omniscient. He knows all things. Those attributes, they are so comforting to my soul when I lose control or I feel that I'm losing control and I start to get anxious and nervous because I don't know what I'm going to do or how to respond or what's going to happen next. Can we, like the psalmist, say, my foot is slipping. I'm losing control. I'm losing my traction. But your mercy, your comforts, they hold me firm. That's the fear. That's the awe. In the multitude of our fear and our anxieties, God is still in control. And Jesus demonstrated that so well. He's more than just a physical healer, more than just a national hero who can free them. He's more than just some guy, some Bible teacher who teaches these incredible parables that captivate your heart. He is God, and he's in absolute control of this moment, and he alone can forgive sin. You believe that? Do those truths comfort your heart? Will they comfort your heart this week when your plans get messed up? Or when your expectations aren't met? Can we, like the crowd, say, we have seen strange things. We have seen God work in extraordinary ways, far beyond our expectation. Let us trust in God that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, your goodness. Oh, we meet good people sometimes. They encourage us. They challenge us. But they're sinners like us. You, oh Lord, are not like us. For you are always only good. Your ways are not like our ways. They are far above our ways. Your thinking, you even demonstrated that here in this account, where you reveal with just one sentence how inferior the religious leaders' thinking and questions were. And you set everyone's heart straight with a simple statement and question. Lord, we thank you that you forgave our sins. We thank you that you don't heal us of our infirmities. You heal us of our sin problem. I pray we would understand the depths of that love as best as we can. You tell us we cannot fully comprehend, but we should sure try to comprehend the length, the height, the depth, the breadth of your love. And so I pray you help us as we are called to live in this troublesome world, and often the plans that we make will never even come to fruition because they're inferior. May we pause and just recognize that you don't want to give us good things. You want to give us great things. And may we be faithful at carrying other people to you, that they may learn you alone have power to forgive sins. We thank you for your goodness, Lord. Encourage our hearts now as we sing, that we would depart this house of yours, this church building, and we would behave like the church this week. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.